Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my lord's servants, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Then Judah went up to him and said, "Oh, my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself." My lord asked his servants, saying, "Have you a father or a brother?" And we said to my lord, "We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him." Then you said to your servants, "Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him." We said to my lord, "The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die." Then you said to your servants, "Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again." When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my lord. And when our father said, "Go again, buy us a little food," we said, "We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us." Then your servant, my father, said to us, "You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, 'Surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my grey hairs in evil to Sheol.' Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servants will bring down the grey hairs of your servant our father with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father.'"
Well, thank you very much, Chris, for reading for us. And please do keep that passage open, and you'll find, as usual, a little outline on the reverse side of the notice sheet, which hopefully should help you as we work our way through this together. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. The story of Joseph is the story of a Humpty Dumpty family, a broken family, a family that it seems no one can fix. It is exactly like in the nursery rhyme, the kid's story. And here we have a God, though, that we meet who can fix the unfixable, who can put broken people back together again. And this is the story how. Now, it really matters, though, that he does this, because this family is supposed to be the answer to the world's problems. It is this broken family that is supposed to be the family of blessing, to bless the whole world. And to turn the bad news stories into good news stories, let's flick back to to Genesis chapter 12 to see this. Remind ourselves of that. We went back there a couple of weeks ago, but let's see it again. And we're on page 8. Now, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God has promised to turn the bad news stories into good news stories, to remake our broken world, to change the world through this family. But first of all, he has to fix this family. And if he doesn't fix this family, the implications are massive. Just think about it. If he doesn't fix this family, there are no 12 tribes of Israel. There is no nation. There are no kings. There is no Messiah. There is no gospel. There is no heaven, only hell. There is no new world, only this messed up world. Evil wins. Humanity stays as it is. The news is on repeat loop, as it is every day. There is no hope. But save this family. Well, we start to see how the whole world can be saved. How God can do the impossible. And this story shows us how he can do that. First of all then, our first heading there on the sheet, God's sovereign grace at work. There are two massive Humpty Dumpty problems that need to be fixed, and they are death on the one hand and disunity on the other. First of all, there is death. Take a look at chapter 42 of Genesis, and let me pick it up from verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, why do you look at one another? And he said, behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die. Do you see the issue? There is famine, there is starvation. There is nothing in the fridge because there is nothing in Tesco's on the supermarket shelves, because there is no food anywhere. Now, I guess that's hard for us to feel. Few of us have maybe gone without food. But think of those pictures that we sometimes see on TV of famines in Africa and other places, refugee camps. Think of maybe the homeless guy begging in the street, helpless. It is a picture of death, and death really is right at the door. That's the first problem, death. And the second problem, the second Humpty Dumpty problem, is disunity. Here's a recap of the story so far. This family is in total disarray. It has fallen apart. 12 brothers. One has slept with his stepmother. Another has slept with his daughter-in-law. Two have committed ethnic cleansing. One is daddy boy, dreaming that, well, he'll be the ruler of them all. And envy sets in, and they hate. And hate turns to another thing, and they plan to murder him, which turns instead to actually a change of plan, to sell him off, to cash him in for money, fake his death. And the movie and the TV show makers try to come up with increasingly shocking storylines, don't they, in all the latest kind of Netflix box sets or whatever it is. But this is something else. And this family is, it seems, unfixable. The first problem is death. And that is, if you like, an external problem. But this second problem, disunity, that is an internal problem. It is to do with the heart. We and our world have these two twin problems. The world is broken, and so are we. There is this external problem, death. We go to work, we go through life, and there is lots of to enjoy. Lots of good things. I'm sure lots of you can report lots of really good things, happy things maybe, that you did over the bank holiday weekend. But then there is the struggle. The struggle with work. The struggle to keep your head above water. The pressure. The uncertainty. And then there is home life. And then there is sickness. And then there is death. And we know it, and we feel it. It is a reality. The royal wedding happens, and it cheers us up. And we think, well, that's a nice dress. In fact, a US friend of mine said that for his family back home, this confirmed every single stereotype that they had, thinking that around every single corner there was a whole battalion of people on horses dressed perfectly, the royal soldiers all out on display, that you just go down the corner and there's a thatched cottage and everyone lives in a thatched cottage in a place like Windsor. But then we're back to the news, and that news story is gone, and we're back to pain in the news, and we're back to death in the news. But there is also this internal problem, disunity, the struggle to get on, the struggle to get on with other people, maybe at work or in relationships that are difficult and fraught sometimes. The problem lies in the heart. We don't want God to be our ruler, you see. That is the issue. And we reject God. And maybe we think, well, I'm not like these brothers. Come off it. I'm not as bad as this family. Come on. But let me ask this question. Who's in charge of your life? How do you answer that? Well, my answer is, and I guess all of us is, most of the time, I'm in charge. I call the shots. And the problem then comes when everybody else in the world thinks and lives out exactly the same thing. And before we know it, relationships are a mess and are difficult. And we don't get on anymore. One thing leads to another, and there is disunity. I think then these two problems are linked. He needs to change the heart before he can change the world. And that's exactly what God does with this family, by his sovereign grace, in his kindness. He rescues this family and reunites them, and he does it all through his ruler. This rescue plan centres on Joseph. Joe the slave. Joe the enemy of the state in the supermax prison. Now, prime minister of the superpower of the day, Egypt. I guess his slogan then could be, make Egypt great again. But God has even bigger plans for him. Because he is in place at exactly the right time to not just save one nation, a superpower, but save the whole world. And save this family in the first instance. And to save them even from themselves. Take a look at chapter 42 and verse 6. Here's the story. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him. And then flick on to chapter 45, the other end of this section. And let's pick it up at verse 4. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here. For God, here's the story, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither ploughing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Joseph is the ruler. He is in charge. And now he is in place at exactly the right time to be the Red Cross, the UN, to be the G20, all combined, all into one. It is the most successful aid campaign there's ever been. He doesn't, though, big himself up. Did you notice 4 times he said, God did it? It wasn't me, it was God. He was working behind the scenes, all the way along, in order to fix this Humpty Dumpty problem. To do the impossible, to fix the problem of death. Rescue from death. And it is pure grace, because this family, well, they don't deserve it, do they? They've messed up, but in God's sovereign grace, he protects them. He ensures that there is a remnant, a people, that God has a people. In a deeper way, I think it is also a picture of Jesus Christ, the ultimate ruler, and an even greater picture of him. He is the ultimate ruler, the ultimate rescuer. God's ruler, well, he doesn't spare himself the pain or the death. Jesus goes to the cross. Dead men don't rise, but he did. Comes out the other side of death. And one day will return to end death forever. Give us resurrection bodies that will never die. Give us a world in where death is history, not even in our vocabulary anymore. In the story so far, we've been asking, where is God in all of this? Where is he in the mess? Where is he in my life, my workplace situation, in my situation, in the face of sickness, in the face of death? Where is he? Does he care? Well, God has acted in history by his sovereign grace. Jesus has come and he offers us life. And he will act in the future to make sure that there is no death. That death is taken out of the equation forever. And nothing can stop God doing that. Not even what seems like a Humpty Dumpty, unfixable problem like death. But there is one more problem, isn't there? And that is the disunity. The main bulk of the story is actually about that. How he reunites this family, brings them back together. Joseph himself is motivated by grace. Revenge, that would be so easy for him in his position, with his power. But his heartbeat is grace. Might even seem right to enact his revenge, but his heartbeat is grace. As he extends grace to his brothers. And they are changed. Verse 45 tells us the end of the story, and there is this beautiful scene, this beautiful reunion. Verse 1. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out for me." So no one stayed with him. When Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud. Verse 4. He brings the family near. And take a look at verse 14. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. Well, what a change. Before, they couldn't even say a civil word to him. And they packed him off into slavery. The family is united. There is this wonderful family reunion. And the question is, how does God do that? How does he fix this Humpty Dumpty problem? How does he bring this family back together? Well, he does it through Joseph, and here's how. Our second point then on the sheets. Humbled by sovereign grace. He does it by setting three tests that run through this story, and you might like to read it on your own to see that. We don't unfortunately have time to look at each of them. I've summarised it there in that little box there that's on the sheets. But let's look in closely at one of these, the one that was in our reading. These three tests are all about this family, these brothers being humbled by grace. And it struck me that actually that took a very long time. Three long chapters, two times, to and fro, they go to Egypt. And if you do the maths, of course, they didn't jump on a plane. They didn't go down the M25. Actually, you probably don't want to go down the M25. But they didn't go down the motorway. There were no cars. And I worked out, it's about 750 miles. Now, that is a long time to think all this through. The brothers, they, if you like, go back to school. And they get schooled in grace over time. It is a rerun of what we saw in chapter 37 a couple of weeks ago. And let's focus in on chapter 34 to see this. There is a final test which I've called the slavery test. Let's take a look at that in chapter 44. Here's the situation. Take a look at verse 1. Then he commanded the steward of his house, fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, that's Benjamin, with his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph told him. Joe's cup is planted in his brother Benjamin's sack. And the brothers then get called out on it as it's found, discovered. And what is their response? Well, verse 7, they are humble. They said to him, why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. They call themselves servants. And then there is an even bigger surprise as they begin to humble themselves. Who steps in? Judah. Verse 14, it is Judah that is highlighted, the ringleader of the sell-off Joseph gang. It says Judah and his brothers, and they bow down before him. Verse 16, he acknowledges his guilt, and he doesn't cover it up as he did previously, as they tried to with their father. And instead of being callous, they show love towards their father. It's full of this language of him being concerned for the welfare of his father. And then take a look at verse 30. Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the grey hairs of your servant our father with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. Judah steps in and he shows grace because he's been schooled in grace. Grace towards brother Benjamin instead of selling out on him. And he bows down and he recognizes Joseph as the king, just as the dream said that he would. But he does more than step in. He offers his freedom. Did you notice that? He says, take me instead. Take me to be a slave instead. Let me take his place. And I think he is the first person in the Bible to do something like that, but not the last. It is an amazing change. His heartbeat was self-centered and money and envy and hate. But now his heartbeat is other person-centered and sacrifice and love. He has been humbled by grace. And only grace can do that. Only grace has the power to change a heart like that. To change us. Again, this points us to the ultimate ruler, to Jesus. Who stepped in, didn't just offer his freedom, but his lifeblood for people like us. The royal wedding sermon was in the news quite a lot this last week or so. Of course, 2 billion people saw it, saw the happy day, listened in. And it got people talking, didn't it? And he talked about love. Of course he did. It was a wedding. He said that Jesus' death was an example of love. And it is. But here's the bit that he missed out. This love is even more amazing. Jesus' sacrificial death was for unlovable people. Undeserving people. He died in the place of people like us. And that love is the love that changes hearts. He gives us a new heart, in fact. But it's only when we humble ourselves before him, bow before him, that that happens. It's only possible when we've been schooled and humbled by grace. And that is how he changes us. Of course, everyone wants change. We want to change our world. We'd like, perhaps, to change ourselves as well. We'd like to maybe be a better version of ourselves. Well, how do we do that? Well, what do they do at work? Well, there are financial incentives and appraisal systems and values to embody. I don't know what the values are of the place you work. Partner organisations to try to change us. And the government, it uses laws to change us. Hard law and soft law and nudges and incentives. And we try all kinds of things to change ourselves as well. And many of those are good things. And yet they don't succeed. They never can change us. Only grace can change us. Only God can do that by his grace. It is not down to us. It is down to God. It's not a joint venture. It's not 50-50 or 80-20. It is God. As he deeply humbles us and we recognize Jesus as the King and bow before him as the ruler and ask him to change our hearts and the hearts of others as well. And he can do it. And if we have believed in Jesus, well, he has changed our hearts already. And he'll keep on doing it so that we are more like Jesus. I wonder who the person might be who you think God could never change. Maybe someone at work. I know who it is for me. But God's grace can humble anyone, change anyone. If it can do that for this family and reunite them, he can do it for anyone. Which leads us to the question, are you schooled in grace? Will you keep being schooled by grace? And what about other people? Let's pray that he will do that for them as well. In fact, let's pray now as we close. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful picture of the gospel, of a rescue from death and disunity, that you change hearts and minds. And we pray that you would continue to do that today in our lives and in the lives of others. In Jesus' name, amen.